Okay, so the Lord spelled out every mark on his yardstick for status. In other words, the qualities in heaven that would qualify a person for high standing. Let's look at Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the proud and the haughty, but those who honor others better than they honor themselves. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not those who are continually celebrating their worldly victories in sensual luxury, but those who ache for the needy and the poor and the ones that are treated unjustly. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not the greedy, the aggressive, but those who look out for others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not hungry for prosperity and power, but hungry for right standing with God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Not the ruthless who strip the poor in court, but those who forgive debts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Not those who live a continually compromised lifestyle, but those whose eyes are on the hand of the Lord and eager to promote his agenda. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Not those who gossip and stir up strife and division, but those who stop the lips of slanderers and defend the innocent. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not those who compromise to please men, but those who suffer loss because they love the Lord and they choose what's right for him. And they suffer a lot of loss because of that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This is the yardstick of Jesus. This is how he measures the status of a man. He didn't come to fulfill corrupted political agendas. He came to seek out his own, the poor and the outcast, to heal, to teach, to deliver from bondage, and open the gates of heaven to them. He descended from perfection, absolute perfection, into this dark morass of a world. He descended into this darkness, and he lived the perfect life that all could easily embrace. This ran against the religious community that was taught by the law. Those who are pleasing to God, he prospers with many possessions: cattle, sheep, land, children, slaves, gold, silver, prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. Those are the ones that have God's favor. This was the teaching that was prevalent at that time. That sound familiar? What were the martyrs thinking when they were dragged out of their houses, which were taken by the state and pillaged? Were they thinking about prosperity and enjoying their retirement? I don't think so. And what were the onlookers saying? Well, I've heard this before, you know, in contemporary churches, it's really sad. God's not pleased with you. That's why you have nothing now. If he were pleased with this Jesus you're following, well, he'd be blessing you and you'd be prosperous. What a condemnation, what an unnecessary condemnation of innocent people who live a simple life. This is a travesty, folks. This is an offense to the Lord. It's an offense to the example that he set himself with his own life. He set an example. And there are people who follow that example. And they're ridiculed by Christian communities because They're not wealthy and prosperous, driving nice cars, savings accounts, nice houses, sending their kids to college and everything else. They're looked down on. That's the world system of determining a man's worth. So, you know, we really do need to take a look at where our hearts are at on this issue. And we need to take a stand, because too many people are into this way of thinking that is insulting to the Lord's incarnation and insulting to the pure little ones that follow him in a very simple way and are not constantly taken up with making money. Well, Jesus was not afraid to confront the status quo and call their pretentious lifestyle a sin, so he could bring a righteous standard back to godliness. And I believe we should stand up for him. We should stand up for the example that he set. We should defend people who don't partake in a luxurious, expensive lifestyle, either because they're too simple or maybe they've made the decision, the quality decision in their life. They don't want to do that with their time. That's not important to them. They'd rather spend it reading the scriptures, serving at a food bank, being with their children, teaching their children, spending time with them. They don't have time for the world and business. I mean, that's the way it is with a lot of people. So, in Mark, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said it again. Children, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, now I've heard it said that there is a gate called the eye of the needle that the camels have to get down on their knees to scoot through. But either way, the eye of a needle, what that brings to mind is that to be pleasing to God, we need to be stripped of family, security, possessions, recognition, status. And if we don't go through that eye, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not saying that we have to throw our families away. What I'm saying is that if our families are interfering with our walk, they have to be moved to the side so that the Lord can have all of our attention. We can't live for our families. We have to live for God. He'll take care of our families if we're living for him. If security and possessions are holding us back from answering a call to the Lord, well, those things have to go. Because if the Lord is calling us, that's one of the greatest honors that we can have. So we have to be stripped down of that as well. And, you know, there's no U-Haul trailers behind the hearse. They're not going to go to heaven with that stuff. So these are things we need to consider when we start holding up the wealthy and wealthy lifestyle as the ideal model of a blessed Christian walk. That's just not accurate. It has no resemblance whatsoever to the example that Jesus set with his life. Sorry. Don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but it doesn't. Look at it. Look at the hard facts in the scriptures. Okay, so really, what is the Lord saying here? I believe he's saying, if you love playing the stock market and making a killing in the business world, if you love the rush of success when you appear on the cover of Newsweek, if you love anything on this earth, you're tied to it. And you won't pass through that needle. I mean, these are things I've had to confront over and over again in my life. I'm certainly not innocent. I think one of the reasons why the Lord is having me share this with you is because he has dealt so mercifully with me and so patiently with me, teaching me how to wean myself off of these props in the world that have really no value whatsoever, and to give my full attention to him. And I'm not perfect at it yet, but I'm in a better place now than I was 20 years ago, a year ago, If you listen to the other teaching on money in the world, I share some of the things the Lord did in my life to help me wean myself off of those things so that he could have more of me and there was more room in me for him, more time. Now, just to clarify, I'm not talking about those who rejoice over earnings because they've been chosen to finance the spread of the gospel. That's a whole different thing. They have something in mind and they're rejoicing over the Lord's agenda, not over, oh good, now I can build more barns. Well, you know, you might die that night. They aren't thinking about the gospel or the poor. They're thinking about their own security. But there are people of high integrity chosen by the Lord to finance the kingdom of God on earth. And those people are very honorable and beautiful people. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about people that feather their own nest rather exclusively, and they live for these things. Okay, now God is jealous, really. He doesn't want to see us rejoicing or worrying, for that matter, over the goods of the earth. Didn't he say that's what the heathen do? Well, he doesn't want anything of this earth to mean anything to us beyond a necessity to maintaining life or a tool to build his kingdom. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Did he say keep your eyes on Herod and the Pharisees and live as they do, with influence, power, and wealth? Even Jesus warned against that. And Paul knew full well the corruption of that lifestyle. After all, he lived it. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew what he was talking about here. Going on, he said, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. How sad. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are new creations. We are born again, new creations. And this brings to mind, because sometimes we need a little example as to how this manifests regularly in a church. Well, I've seen it happen before where someone who was well-to-do and well-known, maybe even a minister, comes into a church service and another person who is kind of unknown and lackluster and maybe a blue-collar worker is also in the church service, but he happens to be a prophet. And the Lord sent him in with a message for that congregation. Not a bad message, not an ugly message, but he sent him in with an important message. Well, the pastor says, there's someone here who has a message for us. And of course, his eyes go to back and forth through the congregation, and he notices the man who he knows, who has somewhat of a prophetic calling, and he points him out, and he said, brother, you have a message for us. Well, immediately the man is put on the spot and he thinks, okay, I've got to give him a message. Or he may have enough integrity to say, it's not me. And in the meantime, the prophet in the back is raising his hand modestly to indicate that he has a message. And the pastor recognizes this other man. The other man comes up and says best what he could say for an encouragement or exhortation. But the prophecy that was meant for that congregation doesn't get heard. Now, I know this sounds extreme, but I've seen it happen before. I've seen people shut down who had a legitimate message, but because they weren't well-heeled in religious circles with all kinds of alphabet soup after their names and well-known, they were not given a hearing, much to the sad result of the people who they were sent to. I mean, really much to regret there. Okay, so if we surround ourselves with comfort zone people, the ones who agree with us, and we avoid the new and the different because they might disagree with us or challenge us in some way, that's no replacement for discernment. We can't judge who's fit to speak by social status. We need to have real, authentic discernment, which is not an easy thing to gain. It takes tremendous time and tremendous effort and failure and success and trials. Discernment is a quality that's absolutely necessary. But most of us discern the way the world discerns. We don't discern the way God discerns. And that's where the problem lies. That's something we need to look at now, before it's too late. Now, when we surround ourselves with comfort zone people and people that are accredited, so to speak, and replace that for discernment rather than having a real spiritual sense of who has the right message, the Lord has something to say about that. In John, in the 5th chapter of John, he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Why is our faith so weak? How can you believe? This is what the Lord goes on to say, or what comes up next is, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How do we receive glory from one another? What are some concrete examples of that? Well, when we make others feel secure, even when the Holy Spirit is convicting us that something's not quite right, when we do that, make them feel secure and don't address what isn't quite right, well, then we're receiving glory from one another. When we choose to placate and satisfy instead of giving a timely instruction that addresses sticky issues like pride, selfish ambition, dominance, quenching the spirit, then we're receiving glory from one another. There was a church that we attended for a short while, and the Lord revealed that it had a situation which was causing it to gain grace only to immediately lose the grace and slide back again into stagnation. I call these wounded waters, which is where the title for this teaching comes from, not the fresh, living waters that cause an abundance of new growth, but wounded waters. They're wounded because the Spirit is quenched, and those who serve the Spirit are capped off, just like a well is capped off. So now, there was a prosperous and dynamic prophet who often visited this church. And I thought to myself, surely this prophet knows what the problem is here and why the prophecies that this prophet is making just aren't coming to pass. They're potentialities. I like what Joyce Meyer says about it. They're potentialities, but you have to go with the Spirit in order for them to become eventualities. And something's missing there in that connection. Those eventualities are not happening. So I asked the Lord, why doesn't this prophet address that situation? Because it's obvious that this is stagnating the church something awful, and it's rotting the foundation out from underneath the church. I had a dream about the church where the water was falling from heaven, but it wasn't being captured into the right containers and dispersed to the people the way it should have been. As a result, it was going underneath the building, washing away the foundation, and the foundation was already half washed away. And the bedding in the house was mildewed. There were three beds, and the bedding was wet, and it was mildewed, and the waters weren't being captured and dispersed properly. And there's more to say about that vision, but I'll leave it there. So the living waters turned into stagnant waters. Wounded waters. I'm sorry if this steps on someone's toes, but the body of Christ is a worldly mess. And I asked the Lord, why doesn't that prophet address this? And all I heard was, prophets like to get paid too, you know. And I thought, oh my God, you can't be serious. But then look at the Old Testament. How many times the king's prophets told the king what he wanted to hear. And it was a bunch of malarkey. And then the real prophet would step forward who had the integrity and the strength and didn't care about his life because, you know, make prophecies that the king doesn't like and you're going to lose your head. He'd come forward and he'd tell it like it is. So the body of Christ is a worldly mess because prophets and pastors are afraid to lose tithes. That's part of the problem. Because why? Because there's this prosperous lifestyle approved by the Lord, flowing in faith, pleasing to God and the Holy Spirit. And if you're not living that prosperous lifestyle, then you're just not having enough faith. Something's wrong with you. So this puts the pressure on pastors and leaders to show that they are living a credible, prosperous lifestyle. And this is such a false standard. This is not the Lord's standard. And it's ruining the church. Really, I don't know what we're thinking, why we want to convince the world to become Christians so they can be prospered by God too. Why are we trying to tell the world that? Is this a business deal or what? Did everyone in Constantine's court become a Christian because they were head over heels in love with Jesus? I don't think so. They wanted to be, along with the status quo, they wanted to be received and accepted and continue to stay in Constantine's court. And when he made Christianity the state religion, well, they had to bow to that. Was it sincere? Maybe in some cases it was. But I'm sure there was posturing going on, and it wasn't. Okay, so things haven't changed much, have they? They really haven't. Well, my husband had a dream one night that I would have to say is foundational to our mission and why we struck out in this direction for the bride and for getting the spots, the wrinkles, and the blemishes out of the bride, because we're working on that ourselves. And the Lord is showing us these things, so we want to share them with you. So in this dream, he was at John Hagee's church, sitting in the very last row during a service, and John Hagee was preaching. Abruptly, he came down from the podium and began walking down the aisle, prophesying over people. He came to the last row where he was sitting, and he looked down at him at the other end. He looked at him, and he walked over behind the pew and put his hands on his shoulders, on my husband's shoulders, praying three different prayers. Each time he prayed, a mantle fell over my shoulders, and I felt heavily burdened. He returned to the podium and began to preach again. In mid-sentence, he stopped, slammed his hands down, and came down from the front and made a beeline for him. My husband knew that something important was happening, but really he had no idea just what all of this was about. As he moved towards my husband, he felt the need to get out of his seat and into the aisle, but the burden on his shoulders was so great he could not stand. He crawled on hands and knees into the aisle. Suddenly the floor of the church opened up, revealing a great chasm that was belching smoke and flames. Looking down into it, he saw many different jagged rock ledges and tiers layered randomly, descending down into this dark cavern with a multitude of fires burning on each one. Their flames were shooting up towards the sanctuary, up through the sanctuary. He was then on his hands and knees at the edge of the abyss and began praying hard against it to close. John came up behind him and again put his hands on his shoulders. He began saying in a loud voice, Push, push, push. We both stayed there praying and pushing against the smoke and flames that lapped out of this horrible opening. Then John spoke and said, "The smoke and fires of hell have opened up in the church. The world has come into the church, and the church is courting the world. You have to go. You have to go and tell them. You have to tell them that the world has entered the church." And this is very much our ministry. Many in the sanctuary were horrified at the sight and began praying against it. Several went into the prayer rooms off to the side to enter in a warfare and pray against what was being revealed. At that point, the dream ended. It is the state of the church today. And as a whole, she's not ready for the Lord. Not ready at all. Folks, we need to fall on our knees and seek out our involvement with this scourge before it's too late for us. Right now, the Lord is allowing circumstances in this country, in the United States, that will flush to the surface the real contents of our hearts and the real agendas, the things that really matter to us, to help us recognize it and deal it a final blow. We are being tested in our faith and our purity as never before. And this is the mercy of God and His preparation for His bride. Well, let's look at another way we compromise. Let's say that a worship leader is needed. And first of all, we think of skill. Who are the skilled musicians? Then we think of, well, who has the anointing? Okay, now how do they work under authority? And how will they appeal to this faction? How will they appeal to that faction? This family, that family, will they approve? And when someone meets all those conditions, they're considered. But if there are those who oppose the person that the Holy Spirit would like to choose for the job, rather than honoring the Holy Spirit, who do we choose? Worship leading is not a political position. Worship leading is purely spiritual. Purity of life, purity of heart, purity of devotion, along with skill, yes. But worship leaders should not be picked for their political standing in the church and who will approve and who will not approve. I mean, that's honoring man over God. So, the repercussions, choose by anointing and enter into the Shekinah glory and see miracles happen. Choose by social status and keep it lukewarm. It's our choice. It's our choice. These are the ways that the world has inserted its way of controlling things in the church, controlling the Holy Spirit. And who is the God of this world but Satan? This is his way of controlling the church, using worldly standards of social status to call the question, to make the decisions. You know, we have to realize that very often people who are anointed are just a little bit different. There's just something about them that is a little bit different. But if you have spiritual discernment, you're going to understand that that's just something that's a little bit different about them, but they still have the Spirit. When we choose Jesus over the world, you know, at my conversion, my husband's conversion, we lost families. You can lose wives and husbands, children, mothers, fathers, employers, influential friends. We lose a lot. We're no longer of the world. We're born again. And after giving all that up, are we going to go back to honoring man above God? I mean, that's a lot to give up just to turn back to the same old system. We have quite a stake in this. because of what we've left behind. So we don't want it in our churches. John said, Jesus said in John, the third chapter, "Verily, or very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." What does new birth mean? It means judge as God judges, order as God orders, think as God thinks, and make the crooked ways of men's shallow reasoning to be straight, an unobstructed path to heaven. No men standing in the way. In Romans 6, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, what does that mean, under grace? If we live with him, we are co-heirs with Christ, descendants of Abraham. We are neither slaves nor free men. No longer do we make choices by social standing, by the way the world makes choices, the way the world thinks, because there are no slaves. There are only disciples and children of God, neither slaves nor free men. We're all equal. Our citizenship is not on this earth, it's in heaven. So if our citizenship is in heaven, we must be thinking the way people think in heaven. That's the goal, to think as the Lord thinks, to have the mind of Christ, to put on the mind of Christ. So our net worth is not in stocks and bonds. Our net worth is his blood. His blood is our net worth. The Lord declared, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was not a hopeful sentiment. That just wasn't a hopeful sentiment. He was real serious about that. It was a statement of our purpose. Bring heaven to earth. That's what we're here for, Christians, to bring heaven to earth. There is neither Jew in Galatians, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if that isn't a blanket statement abolishing the class system, I don't know what is. And one last thought, you know, just a thought about this. When I was of the world, I spoke like the world. I thought like the world. I reasoned with worldly reason. But when I was born again into the kingdom of God, I gave up all the earth's ways, all the world's ways. Gave it all up. Because now I'm a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven with the mind of Christ. That's our goal. We have to stand up for that. We have to stand up for that in our churches. We have to repent and turn around and live by God's values, by spiritual values and not worldly values. It's killing the church. It's killing the anointing. It's stifling and grieving the Spirit. And we have to change it. We have to. We can't go on letting this happen. So in conclusion, Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the glory of God. Not your own glory, as you pull into the parking lot in your new Mercedes. Mm-mm. That's not what it's about. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a mighty work of grace. And if you're not in that place, and I'm not in that place, we pray, Lord, by your indwelling, make us to be in that place where we honor everyone above ourselves, where we see the reality of how little we really are. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, worship leaders. Don't turn the mic down on the other person. I mean, unless it's a song they're really not supposed to be singing on. Now, a person who thinks this way has the maturity to lead. They are protecting their turf. No, they're protecting the Lord's honor and interests. And sometimes that puts you in the position of being the underdog or being quiet, because the other person needs to come forth, because it's the person that has the anointing for that specific job. And you need to honor that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped at. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, here's the example. From his birth to his death and burial, he took the example of a bondservant and not prospered himself, taking the form of the rich young ruler. But he emptied himself, emptied himself as an example to us. In the end, many who are first will be last. The ones who use status to get positions, and many who were last will be first. Those too childlike and simple to use tactics like that. You know, we may not want to admit or face the control social status has over us and our churches, but when we stand before the Lord, we're going to see it plainly, and then it's going to be too late to fix. So I think we better get on it. I think it's important for us to look at this and make a change, repent, and turn around. No one is worthy of our motives except God. No one's motives are going to survive the burning fire of purification unless they are pure, done for the love of God and neighbor, pure motives. In order for him to recognize us, we must first recognize him, his anointing, his choices, and by putting him first, throw the preferences of men to the wind where they belong. If we're looking at men, we're blind. We can't possibly see, because if we did see, we would no longer look at men. I believe all of us were attracted to the teachings of Christ by his purity, detachment from the world, his refusal to modify his mission for the Pharisees, for the rulers. I mean, he had something huge in mind that was going to spread over the whole world. He didn't compromise it one iota for the rulers. It spread on its own virtue in spite of the fact that he flew in the face of the modern religious leaders. That's where the anointing is. That's how you know it's a God thing. These were the rich waters of the first few centuries of Christianity, waters of purity, holiness, devotion, selfless service, a people willing to die for what they believed, die and lose all of their possessions. Prosperity meant nothing to them. How many stories have we heard of an emperor's wife giving her life because she believed in Jesus? She didn't care about all the status that she had. She gave it up for the Lord. But now we all swim in the wounded waters of a church that is taken up with social status and worldly ways of operating. Ways that actually wound the innocent and the pure. Those seeking healing from the world's turbulent and fickle standards don't find healing all the time. They find more turbulence in the wounded waters. But unfortunately, the world and all it applauds has entered center stage into the churches, and the waters have become polluted, a place not safe from predatory influences, agendas, shadows of influence, preferential treatment, conflicting teachings. Let's begin today by asking the Lord to reveal to us how we have grieved him through compromise. Please, let's go before him with contrite hearts and ask him, Lord, please reveal to us how we have compromised. And I want to pray the simple prayer, Lord, save us from compromise. We are not strong enough. We are not strong enough to come against the standards of the world, to stand up for you. Many times we're too little, we're too cowardly, we're just not strong enough. But you live in us, Lord, and you can do it through us. You can help us make that resolution to live strictly for you. We ask, Lord, that you will accompany understanding with grace, and will change, that we will have the will to change, that we may grieve you no more, and your church can grow into the body, the holy sanctuary. You've ordained it to be for all ages, against every influence of man, a triumph of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for staying with us. Come back and visit again. God bless you.